This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our last study, pastor study, that is, in the book of Ephesians. We're not done with the book, but we have come to the 28th day of the month of September 2023, and the year is fast approaching its end. As you know, we are currently in Lesson 8, in a book entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden. And in this particular book, using just the scriptures and the internal evidences, naming people, places, historical facts, and figures that are provided simply from the New Testament writings themselves, not even venturing into any extra biblical source to back up his argument, he is contending that the New Testament, all of it, was completed prior to Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans and their auxiliary armies under Emperor-to-be Titus. Not only that, he argues that the scriptures, even in the Old Testament, was first communicated orally by word of mouth. Then eventually, what was once given orally was then written down as a permanent record, which we currently have in our Bibles. But a third argument that he presents out of the four, the third argument is that everything that was written down doesn't conflict nor contradict anything that was first uttered by the mouth or by the lip or by word preaching or teaching. Everything that was eventually written down mirrors exactly what was once given orally, whether it be Moses, whether it be David, whether it be any one of the gospel writers, or anyone who wrote an epistle that's found in the New Testament. Four basic arguments in this little book, which unfortunately is no longer in print. So, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, as I mentioned before in other lessons, and sometimes I must remind the congregation here, that chapter and verse divisions are a very big help, very, very useful. However, there are times when a chapter division can cause a little bit of confusion. Because in the average person's thinking, when they see a chapter end and a new chapter beginning, like in this case, we're now going to begin chapter 5, it's automatically assumed, maybe unintentionally, that the last verse or the last words of chapter 4 somehow have no bearing or no connection or no relevance in what follows in chapter 5, verse 1. And unfortunately, that's what we have here. As we break ground in chapter 5, in this particular portion that we're going to look today, I've entitled, How to Live in a Hostile Age. Beloved, we have to realize that in the first century, it wasn't easy being a Christian, being a believer in the one true God, and believing that your Savior once died a death reserved strictly for criminals. Matter of fact, in the Greco-Roman world, as Christianity was ticking on following 30 AD, and now we're coming to the early 60 ADs, we're now looking at a time frame of some 30 years, three decades, since the ascension of Christ, which is recorded in Acts chapter 1 and elsewhere. And by the time the Greco-Roman world was getting more familiar with Christianity, or the Way as it was called, and the more that Christianity was even infiltrating, like in Caesar's palace, there was even Christians in Caesar's palace. Matter of fact, when you come to the Gospel of Luke chapter 8, you will find out that there were some believers even in Herod's palace. And some of the ladies, the wives of certain members of Herod's palace. were benefactors of the Lord Jesus Christ. They sustained him and his apostles. Well, by the time Christianity was infiltrating probably what we would classify as the upper class people, no longer reserved for what would be classified as the lower class, typical workers and slaves, per se. And when the Romans were getting a bit more familiar with this thing called the Way, one of the accusations that the Romans threw at the Christians was that we were atheists. Of all things, they charged the church and the Christian body as being atheists in this sense. It was okay for the Greco-Roman world for you to have your own gods. They didn't mind you having your own little gods, whether it was a tribal god or whether it was an individual deity that you worship, as long as you gave lip service to their gods. Well, being a Christian, that was literally impossible. Christians were devoted to only one true and living God. He was not some little tribal god or a god of a certain geographical area, but he was the God of heaven and earth. And so, according to the Greco-Roman mind, the Christians were atheists because we didn't believe in their gods. I find that to be an amazing accusation. Also, too, Christians were accused of being people who practice incest because they called each other brother and sister. And so, knowing that they came from different families, and yet they called each other brother and sisters, the Greco-Roman mind automatically assumed that Christians were taking each other to bed, and therefore we were accused of incest. Here's another one. They were accused of eating their God. They went so far as to say that Christians even ate their children because of the concept of the Lord's Supper. The bread representing the body of the Savior and the wine representing the blood that he shed. Believe it or not, we were accused of cannibalism. Another accusation that first century Christians, and this would actually go on into the second and third century as well, and would finally terminate into the fourth century, but nonetheless, in those early centuries, these were some of the accusations that Christians had to live down, if you will. Here's another accusation that was thrown at Christians. Since Christians did not believe in bearing the sword and going off to war, what do you think the early Christians were accused of? They were not patriotic. They were not good Roman citizens because they would not bear arms and join the Roman legions and go off and shed blood. And so, beloved, how do you live in such a world? And today, if we are to be honest one with another, the hostile world of that first century has not gone away. Despite all the churches on every corner, despite all the different English translations of the Bible, despite all the free stuff that you can access on the internet, the world, meaning the world system, not the planet, but the world system, the ideologies and the isms of the world, the pluralism and the progressive, socialistic, left-wing, communistic, Nazi right-wing ideologies are still here. All that evil, all that hatred towards Christ and towards the one true living God is still here. And to this day, Christians will always be lambasted with all different false accusations. So how does one live? How does one cope in such a world that is our enemy? One of the things that is no longer preached in many churches today, and the average Christian is totally unawares, is that the Bible teaches that the world in which we live, meaning, again, the satanic, demonic, worldly system, is not our friend, but is actually our enemy. And because we are no longer reminded of that in our churches, many who call themselves Christians actually believe they can be friends with the world. they can go to bed with the world. They can snuggle with the world, and that the world loves them. Well, beloved, the world loved Jesus so much, they killed him. And in those early centuries, in the Greco-Roman world, they loved Christians so much, they persecuted them to the point of death, imprisonment, fed them to animals, crucified them, burnt them alive. The world is not our friend. So, how are we to cope? Well, in order to tackle chapter 5, verse 1, we've got to back up a few verses in chapter 4. So look at chapter 4, verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit, which means the Holy Spirit is a person. You cannot grieve something that's not real, that's like an ideology, you know, like communism or capitalism. You know, those are ideologies, those are philosophical, economical terms that we use to describe things. I cannot grieve those things in and of themselves. They're just terms which describe something. But I can grieve a person by my actions or by the things I say. So when we are told not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, we're told, in essence, the Holy Spirit is a person whom the child of God can grieve. And we are reminded why we ought not to grieve him, because he is the one who seals us unto the day of redemption. And that's basically your assurance of salvation. And we know that there are a lot of people today who take the phrase once saved, always saved. They have no concept of the assurance of one's salvation as is taught by the Bible. And they go off in all kinds of tangents. And they butcher and crucify the doctrine of our assurance by bringing up all kind of straw men and then destroying these straw men and tearing them apart. Well, we are sealed not unto the day that we lose our salvation. The sentence says, ye are, present tense, sealed, that's a done deal, unto the day of redemption. Not until you commit too many sins as a believer, and then God takes a big eraser, and then he sponges away your name out of the book of life. So beware of those who take the biblical doctrine of assurance, properly taught, properly understood, and then put it in a shredder. That type of teacher, that type of church, that type of denomination, you need to run far away as if they were cancer cells waiting to hop on you. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, what does verse 31 have to do with our new subject topic, how to live in a hostile age? Quite simply, one of the things in order to cope as a Christian in a world that hates you is this. If a church family is fighting itself, you are never going to be able to handle the world that already hates you. Get my point? Verse 31 is given not to the pagan, not to the barbarian, not to the idolater, not to the fornicator. Verse 31 is addressed to the church in the city of Ephesus on or around 60-61 AD. The Apostle Paul is talking to Christians, which means, because he says so, that such things like bitterness, one with another, wrath and anger and clamor, evil speaking and malice, if those things were automatically sponged away once you got saved, why would Paul mention verse 31? he's telling us to put these things away. Which means that a church family, because that's what we're talking, this is a church family that he's writing to. This is not addressed to one individual that has a problem with verse 31, but a church family that is susceptible to falling into verse 31 if they're not careful. And we've seen that even in our own church. If a church family is aiming its cannons amongst itself, the world has already won, the devil has won, and we are now unable to cope in a world that cannot wait to remove us from off the planet. So what do we do to cope? Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake had forgiven you. So verse 31 is the negative. Those are the things that are to be put off, are to be put away. Verse 32 is the adornment that we are to clothe ourselves. Zip it, button it, and clip it. So how do I cope in a world that hates me? Well, I need to be in a church family that knows how to handle verse 32 and how to put away verse 31 as much as possible. Because if I have a church family that I know that I can go to be encouraged, to be loved, to be accepted and received, and to submit to God's word as it is faithfully and biblically and hermeneutically given to the people, then I will be built up spiritually enough to go out in this world that I'm being reminded that hates me and survive and cope and live. Now, verse 1, chapter 5. How else can I cope in a world that hates me? Well, Paul says, be ye therefore followers of God as their children. So Paul uses the highest example, the highest role model, if you will, and that is God himself. So another coping mechanism to live in a world that I'm being reminded hates me is to be a true disciple and a true follower of the God of Scripture. And walk in love. There we go again. Walk in love, kind of like repeating verse 32 of chapter 4, as Christ also hath loved us. So once again, how do I cope in a world that hates me? Well, I need to be in a church family that loves me, and I in turn love it to the same degree that Christ loved us. And so what type of love are we talking about? We are talking about sacrificial love. Love that looks at the other person and strives to give to that person or to fulfill that person everything that that person needs so they can cope and survive in a world in which we are being reminded hates us. Christ laid down his life. Christ laid down his life for the church. And when it comes to a church family, if the individual members have not yet learned sacrificial, Christ-like love, then verse 31 of chapter 4 is going to be the scene of that particular church. Where there is no Christ-like love in a congregation, you will see chapter 4, verse 31, and all of its heinousness on display. But if we are followers of God, the true and living God, as he's revealed in Scripture, not the God of our wicked imaginations. If we truly follow him, and if we have finally cultivated a Christ-like love, we will see chapter 4, verse 32 in practice. So, how would you gauge your church? Is it a verse 31 of chapter 4 church, or is it a chapter 4, verse 32-like church? And had given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, I want to look at verse 2, the aspect of loving. Love seeks the highest for the object of that love. Turn to 1 John 3. Let's give an example by John himself. I believe it's 1 John 3. Yes, 1 John chapter 3, and look at verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. This idea of a Christ-like love, a sacrificial, unconditional love. In this the children of God are manifest. So let's see whether we're Christians and the children of the devil. How do I make a distinction between God's own and the devil's own? Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Isn't it amazing that practical sanctification or practical righteousness or the working out of one's salvation is attached to, like a heads and tails to a coin, loving your brother? So how do I know if I'm really being sanctified? How do I know if I'm truly working out my salvation with fear and trembling? Philippians chapter 2, I believe, verses 12 and 13. Not only do I practice righteousness, not only do I practice holiness, but that righteousness and that holiness also comes with the fact that I will love my brother and sister unconditionally with their highest needs on my radar screen. Now, can I prove that? No? For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. There it goes. Now, he's going to cite Ephesians 4:31 type person. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, so we're told already that Cain was of the devil, slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Why did Cain slew Abel? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Notice, Abel was a man who displayed righteousness, which meant, even though his brother Cain was of the devil, Abel apparently still loved his brother Cain. However, Cain didn't love Abel because Cain was of the devil. Cain did not practice righteousness. And when a convenient moment came, just like the Jews back in 30 AD, when they had their convenient moment with the help of one called Judas Iscariot, they killed Jesus. And when Cain had a more convenient time and moment, he killed his brother Abel. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world, what? Hate you. So once again, pastors who do not remind their congregation that the worldly system in which we live and move and work and have our being is your declared enemy, that pastor, that church family is being given a disastrous service by its teachers, its elders, its bishops, its priests, whatever term you want to use. And we know that we have passed from death unto life. How do I know whether I'm saved? Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Beloved, a Christian is not a person who's 50% spiritually alive while being 50% spiritually dead at the same time. You're either alive in Christ or you're dead in Adam. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. This sounds just like the words of Paul in Ephesians 5 and 2. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, I'm going to say that it's going to be awfully hard for any Christian to lay down their life in order to have another brother and sister have another day to live. Would you agree? Would you agree that if you were called upon to simply sacrifice your physical life right now in order to sustain another brother, I imagine you would go through a whole lot of thinking and sober reflection. That would be the ultimate sacrifice that any one of us can do, was to die in another person's place. However, John gives a more easier way out. Verse 17. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need. Now, we're not talking about a want, but a bona fide need. Maybe food and drink to live another day. Or maybe to help them pay a water bill, a gas bill, or the garbage bill. Whatever. Or to pay for a medical bill that they can't afford. And you shut up your bowels of compassion from that brother or sister. How dwelleth the love of God in you? See, it's one thing to be given the ultimate sacrifice and the ultimate challenge. Okay, you want this brother to be well and to be blessed? Yes. Well, then forfeit your life and it will happen. Wow. That's a big sacrifice. You got to admit that most of us would have to stumble a bit over that request. But how about this request? This brother or this sister has lost their job, and they have children, and they need to pay the rent until this brother or sister can get another job and bring in the income. If we turn our back on them, that's a guarantee that you would never forfeit your life for them in the first place. And in the second place, John here casts doubt on your profession of faith. My little children, let us not love in word. Anybody can say, I love you, till the cows come home. Neither in tongue, I love you, I love you. But how do we demonstrate love? In deed and in truth. So, going back to Ephesians chapter 5, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and had given himself for us. So, how does a child of God, how does a congregation live in a world that hates us? I just got done mentioning here just a few moments ago, John tells us, don't be surprised. The world hates you. That's what he said in John, 1 John 3. So I'm not making this up. So how did the first century saints cope in that Greco-Roman world? And then you got to add the constant harassment from the apostate Jews of the first century. They were breathing down the back of the church, calling Jesus a bastard, calling Jesus in their own writings the man, in a disparaging use of terms, not speaking well, the man, the illegitimate one. How do you cope? Well, we're not going to cope if we're a Ephesians 4:31 church. No way. No way. But we will be able to handle a world that hates us if we are a Ephesians 4:32 church. Or an Ephesians 5:2a church. Something else I want to bring to your attention. It says that when Christ offered himself as a sacrifice, Paul says in a symbolic, metaphorical, allegorical picture, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was a sweet-smelling savor. Now this can point to two things. The sweet smell of the altar upon which the animals in the tabernacle and temple were offered, or more so, the sweet smelling aroma from the altar of prayer within the tabernacle and temple that stood just in front of the veil. Turn with me to Genesis. And I believe, let's see, okay, yes, Genesis chapter 8, the flood and the catastrophe and the global cataclysm that spread across the entire globe is now over. Verse 15, God tells Noah and everything and everyone that was in the ark now to come out, and they were to start afresh, a whole new world. And notice the first thing that Father Noah does. Verse 20. Now I want you to remember Ephesians 5:2, Jesus' sacrifice was a sweet-smelling savor. Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I smite again any more everything living, as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Notice verse 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. That beautiful aroma. So this is not talking about putting incense on the altar. It's talking about a fiery sacrifice. And then you go to Ephesians 5, Paul almost uses the imagery of that verse there in Genesis chapter 8, that when Christ offered himself on the cross, it was a sweet smell, pleasant aroma, satisfaction, propitiation. God's justice was appeased. God's justice was satisfied. Well, let's continue. How do we cope? How do we handle? How do we make it from one day to another in a world that we just got done being reminded by John that it hates us? But fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Not once. Wow. You got to admit that in many church families today and many churches across this country, I think some of us have gone beyond just once. So, a clean life, a sanctified life, okay, whether you're single or whether you're married or whether you're a widow or a widower, fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be named once among us as saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. So a silly, immature, lifestyle that there's no sober seriousness about life itself. Everything is a joke. Everything needs to be laughed about or laughed at. Here I think we're being admonished that there are times and seasons that soberness and being quiet and being reserved and being careful what flies out of our mouth at times. We need to guard that. And I think everybody that's hearing me says, well, should raise hands and say, yes, guilty as charged. But what are we to do? Now, that's the negative. But what's the positive in that verse 4? The giving of thanks. I think a so-called professing child of God who never renders thank you or a thanksgiving for whether it be their meal, whether it be their health, whether it be surviving, driving to work and getting back without having an accident or landing themselves in the back end of an ambulance. Being married, the number of years that you and your spouse have walked together. Being thankful for common graces, sun, moon, life, the singing of the birds, the barking of a dog, the purring of a cat, the beauty of nature. Beholding a lunar or solar eclipse, the awesomeness that comes about anyone beholding the universe that God has flung out there. Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Turn to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. Here the Apostle Paul is describing a culture, a society, a people, a nation that God has already judged with a reprobate mind. What are some of the characteristics of a reprobate mind? Well, he mentions idolatry in verses 21, 22, and 23. Then in verse 24, notice the word uncleanness. Well, we just got done reading that there in Ephesians 5, verse 3. Fornication and all uncleanness. Through the lust of their own hearts, they dishonored their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, like say, evolution. They worship and serve the creature or the creation more than the creator. And then God gives them over again. Verse 26, we see the homosexual, lesbian, LGBTQ, X, Y, and Z to the third power lifestyle in verses 26 and 27. So when any supposed pastor, preacher, reverend, somebody with a white band-aid across the throat and some black gown or some black dress tells you that the Bible nowhere condemns homosexuality, take them to Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And then in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, notice, fornication, that's mentioned in Ephesians 5, 3, wickedness, covetous, that's also mentioned in Ephesians 5, 2, I believe, maliciousness, that's mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4, that nasty verse, verse 31, it says, with all malice. Full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Well, that's a reprobate mind. Paul just describes a reprobate mind. Now, you're saying, Pastor Bob, what about thankfulness? I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 21. Because that when they knew not God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain, or empty, or useless in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. There it is. Notice, before Paul mentions this laundry list of depravity working itself out of a people or a nation or even an individual whom God has simply passed over. Three times God gave them up, God gave them over. Notice the very beginning, before he even mentions idolatry, in verses 22, at the top is a thankless heart. Notice verse 21. That's before the laundry list that I just got done sporadically looking at here in Romans 1, verses beginning in verses 18 and following. Notice the first crime that a sinner can commit against God before all this other grossness and this filth is a thankless spirit. A thankless spirit. And so some people will say, well, I give God thanks one day out of the year. It's the fourth Thursday in November. Well, if that's your level of thankfulness, you might be one whose minds have already turned reprobate. How about we are thankful for God all the time, throughout the given day? Verse 5 of Ephesians 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now you may want to take that verse 5 and you cross-reference it to that Romans 1 and vice versa. Verse 5, beloved, is so clear that you do not need Hebrew or Greek. If you have a King James Bible, a trusty King James Bible, the preserved Word of God in the English language, and you can read verse 5 quite well. Verse 5 tells you who is not going to be in heaven. However, if we have people that are being described in verse 5, happens to be on the church rolls as a member of a given church family, such an individual has the potential to create, in time, an Ephesians 4:31 congregation. The source of that bitterness and the source of wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and malice will normally flow out of the lifestyle, out of the heart of someone who's being described here in this verse 5, quite naturally. It just flows. And so when it comes to having members, individual people or families who desire to join any church, the church ought to be very careful and have a well-established procedure for receiving new members into the church, and to do their best with certain questions and hearing certain answers. And again, people can give the right answer, I understand that. But if the questions are aimed directly and given properly with love and explained why they're asking, a church congregation needs to be very careful that people that are being described in Ephesians 5:5 are not in the congregation as members. Now, some can slip in. We know that from history. But we must do our best to make sure who we grant membership to. So, how do I survive in this hostile age? Well, guess what? The people that are being described in verse 5 happen to be our enemies. These are the ones who were our enemies. And when you study church history, you will find out that many of the individuals who persecuted and killed your brothers and sisters in a bygone era, in a bygone age, were individuals whose lifestyle, unfortunately, mirrored verse 5. And the greatest culprit were the popes and the cardinals and the bishops and the priests of the Roman Catholic monster. Many of the popes in the Middle Ages were nothing but filth. Filth. Bishops, cardinals who owned large stretches of land, who robbed and killed and cheated and fornicated with the nuns and with others, even in the Vatican, were the ones who killed our brothers and sisters in a bygone age. Verse 5 describes many of these so-called church leaders. And so guess what? Apostate Christianity, I believe, is the more powerful enemy than the state or the judiciary or the military. Apostate Christianity is the worst of our enemies than the state. Worse than evolution. Worse than LGBTQ, X, Y, and Z. Worse than a progressive socialistic society. Apostate Christianity is the worst enemy that we must face. Because these are the ones that are going to turn you in to the authorities. These are the ones that's going to squeal on you on whether or not you're hiding someone who's on the run. These are the individuals that are going to call for your blood. Because these are the individuals who are in bed with the state and the judiciary and the military and the progressives and the liberals and the right-wing Nazis. These are the ones that will turn you in a heartbeat to live another day. If you don't believe me, read history during the Nazi occupation of Europe. Read your history. Read your history. Well, we'll stop here. So this will be like part one of how to live in a hostile age. There are certain things that we must not do. And there are certain things as a church family, it's imperative that we do. And if we don't do them, the church eventually becomes an Ephesians 4:31 church. It turns its gaze inwardly and loses its vision of a lost and dying world when it comes to missions and evangelizing. Once a church turns its gaze to itself on the inside, you will find all the cracks and the crevices of your Christian brothers and sisters who sit around you, and then the judgment begins, and then the devil gets a foothold. A church needs to be looking out, not inwardly, outwardly, to missions and evangelizing and supporting and praying those who are in the trench. You may not want to be in that trench, but at least you can pray and support the person who's in that trench fighting the good fight. Well, may the Lord bless you. May the Lord find us all in His house this coming Sunday. Amen.